Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 20, resuming in verse 15. We're veterans, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for gathering and allowing us to gather to study your word and to grow in grace so that we can accumulate ho pistos in our souls and glorify you in Christ's name. Amen. We said this word many times, of course, but pistos means what is believed is what it means. Or pistos, ho pistos, means faithful. It's the adjective, but the noun is pistis, which means what is believed. When you have the definite article, in the English we would call it the, in the Greek would be ho. So if you have ho pistos, it means that information that is believed. If you don't have the definite article in the Greek, it just means applying the information that you believe, which we would call that the faith rest technique. So if you get a translation of your Bible that has the Greek and the English, if you see the definite article, which is ho, pistis, it's about a 99% chance that it refers to that information that is believed, which we call Bible doctrine. And when people say that you have to make Jesus your number one priority or follow Jesus, what does that really mean? Well, what they mean, of course, is that you have to be moral and good and nice. That's how you follow Jesus. But of course, the biblical point of view is that you follow Jesus in regeneration, and that is to be born again. And if you're a believer, you follow Jesus by taking in the Word of God into your soul and developing a cup. That cup is your capacity to enjoy the blessings that God has designed for you in eternity past, both in time and in eternity. And that's what it means when it's that's the true meaning of what preachers mean when they say follow Jesus. And of course they mean it to mean morality and all sorts of rituals and things that they develop in their own minds. But what the biblical point of view is that you take pistis, you take it, and we would call that ho pistis, the faith, and put it into your soul and grow in grace. In chapter 20, verse 15, we have Paul finally arriving in Jerusalem. Now, when Paul came in Jerusalem, we don't have this in the book of Acts, but we know about it from the letters that Paul wrote. Paul had a very large bag of money, or a box of money, that he brought with him. He was bringing the money that had been collected for years and years amongst the churches for the believers in Jerusalem. And so he personally brought that money to them. And of course, when you're bringing a big bag of money to someone, they're always going to greet you with a happy smile. Regardless of whether they like you or not, they're going to like the money. And so Paul in verse 15 says, after these days, we, and again, Luke is an eyewitness. He's with Paul at this time. We got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Now, actually, they're in Caesarea, which is north of Jerusalem. This is a term of art. They're actually heading south to Jerusalem, about 75 miles away. And verse 16, some of the disciples from Caesarea, that's the port city there, also came with us, taking us to Manassan of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. So obviously you have to spend the night with somebody, and this is the person that they chose to spend the night with. Verse 17, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And of course they all received Paul and his team gladly. One, because they were truly glad about pistis, but two, they were very happy to see the large amount of money. And this could be up to $1 million. It's a large amount of money. Verse 18, and the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. James here is a half-brother of Jesus, who is head of the Jerusalem church. I refer you back to Acts chapter 12, verse 17, and Galatians 1, 19. He is the head of the Jerusalem church at this time, and all the elders were present. These refer to all the pastor teachers that are in the city of Jerusalem. They all gathered together, and they're all present. Verse 19, after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So now Paul is giving a dissertation of what he did. And remember, he's had three missionary journeys that probably cover a total of, if you add them all together, we're talking 6,000 miles. And that's a lot of miles and many, many years in duration. Verse 20, and when they had heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, you see, brother, this is the word Adolphos, which means he's a fellow believer, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. So they're pointing out to the fact, they're pointing Paul to the fact that there are many Jews that are believers, but they're also zealous for the law. The law stands here for the Mosaic Law, and that's in your Bible doctrine book of the Mosaic Law. They're still performing the rituals of the Old Testament. They're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they haven't latched on to the mystery doctrine, and they're still mired in Old Testament rituals, and also more dangerous than that is they have the traditions that the Jews had established. And these traditions can range from all sorts of things that are not in the Bible. Washing of hands and doing all sorts of vows, as we're going to see, and these various things that are in the traditions. We have the same concept today in many Christian denominations. You can't find authority for what they do in the Bible. It's their church traditions. And therefore, the church traditions trump, in many cases, what the Bible says. And in many cases, they're in direct opposition to what the Word of God says. But because it's their church traditions, they adhere and cling to those traditions. For example, people will pray to dead people. They'll say, in the name of so-and-so, we make this prayer. Well, the Bible tells you very clearly that the dead cannot hear you. All prayer is addressed to the Father. In the name, in the filling of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ. And yet they'll pray to Mary, they'll pray to Saint this and Saint that, and all these other knuckleheads. They're dead. They cannot hear you. And even if they could hear you, they can't do anything for you. Where does it say in the Bible that the dead can make intercession for you and do these wonderful things? Where does it say in the Bible that there's a purgatory? It doesn't. They're man-made traditions, and yet people follow these traditions. And when you point out that they contradict the Word of God, they don't want to hear it. They will simply ignore it, and therefore they do not give the Word of God a hearing. They're more impressed with their traditions that they're raised in. Verse 21, and they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. So this is the rumors about Paul amongst many of the Jerusalem believers, that Paul is perverting the Old Testament, that he is telling the Jews not to do circumcision of the children, and to ignore all the customs that Moses had. And of course, this is a lie. Paul does not say that you cannot be circumcised. Circumcision today is it's a custom. If you want to be circumcised, if you want to circumcise your kids, males that is, that's fine. Females were never circumcised by the Jews. And the Islamic traditions, they do practice circumcision, and that is done on males and females. But the Hebrews never circumcised females. They circumcised the males. It's a teaching tool, that's all it is. So if you want to do it, that's fine. It doesn't save you, it doesn't make you spiritual. But Paul never said don't circumcise. And Paul said, look, if you've got a custom, you want to meet on Thursdays and Fridays, and that's fine. If you have a custom that you drink a cup of wine on Tuesday and stand on one foot, that's fine. But just realize these things are customs, they're traditions. And as long as they don't contradict with the Bible, no harm, no foul. However, the Mosaic Law, in terms of the rituals, they were performing shadow rituals. The Messiah has already come. Therefore, you do not go back in the temple and do these animal sacrifices, because you're doing them as a memorial to something that's already happened. Now, it's true that during the tribulation, that sacrifices will be reinstituted, and during the millennium you're going to have animal sacrifices, but they serve a different function than they do in the church age. So Paul rightly divided the word of truth, but they of course had distorted the word of truth, and so they're telling Paul, here's the reports that people are giving about you, that you should forsake Moses. And of course, you don't forsake Moses. Moses talked about the Messiah. Paul many times would use the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is the Christ. He would quote Moses, he'd quote Isaiah, he'd quote David, and so he didn't forsake these prophets. He actually energized them and said, look, this is the fulfillment of these prophecies. He was very detailed about the Word of God. But of course, they're twisting the Word of God. Verse 22, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. So they're very afraid about the legalistic Jews that are here in the city. And also they want to use Paul as a tool to get other Jews to also believe. Remember, Jerusalem is a Jewish city. This is about the year 50. Well, this is the year 57 A.D. Very soon the Jews will revolt against the Romans. That will occur in 66 A.D. So there's a lot of tension in the city right now. Verse 22. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Verse 23, therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four who are under a vow. Now, what does under a vow mean? If you look at Numbers 9, the Jews would have a lot of things that were associated with vows. And some of the vows would involve shaving your hair, and then they'd take the hair after a certain amount of time and they'd burn it at the altar, and they'd use the incense for this, that, or the other thing. There was discussions about, you know, what to do if you were unclean, you had visited a dead body, and the Passover's coming up. Can you participate or not? How do you get cleansed? So you had all sorts of vows. Some of them were recorded in these rituals, recorded in the book of Numbers, and some of them, they just made them up. They made up all sorts of little vows and rituals to impress God. So apparently we don't know exactly what vow this is, but it's one of the vows that they're doing where they're going to shave their head. And verse 24 says, take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. And then verse 25, they throw in a kicker, just to show Paul they're perverting the truth with false doctrine. And the kicker, of course, is this Jerusalem letter that's cited in Acts chapter 15. Remember, this is the letter that the elders had written to all the Gentiles. And we have a part of the quotation from the letter here. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. So what's Paul's attitude towards all this stuff? What his attitude should have been is told him to go to hell, that this is legalism. And this is exactly what Paul, during his missionary journeys, has spoken so strongly about. This is what he told the Galatians about. This is what he had spoken many times to the Corinthians and other believers when they went in to sacrifice Christ anew. And they went back into the temple and did all these vows, and they did not operate under grace. So this is the antithesis of what Paul has been teaching, the antithesis of the mystery doctrine. That these are things that are valid in the Old Testament dispensation, but not now. You don't engage in these legalistic practices to impress people. But what does Paul do? Well, verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, and this would be a ritual involving water and shaving heads and do all sorts of things, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification. There was a certain time period you had to follow until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. They'd do a sacrifice for each one, and they get back into the rites and good activity with God. This is not New Testament doctrine. You don't get back into God by doing all these little rituals. You get back into fellowship with God by 1 John 1:9. You simply rebound. You don't have to kill an animal and do a sacrifice for a rebound offering. For known sins, they'd have a rebound offering. For unknown sins, they'd have a rebound offering. You are a priest. You represent yourself directly before God. So Paul has done exactly what he said he had preached against. And exact opposite what he's teaching about. And what they're doing is they're perverting the influence of the Mosaic Law. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is righteous. But the law can't save you. What the law does, the adult law does very well. The law performed two functions. It says, one, you can't do it. It shows you that you cannot save yourself by keeping the law. Impossible. And the second part of the Mosaic Law, because remember the Mosaic Law has three parts to it. Codex 1, Codex 2, Codex 3. Codex 1 are the actual laws. There's more than 10. There's hundreds. About 120, I think somebody counted them up one time. And then you have the rituals and the holidays. These are all teaching tools. And then you had the health code, if you will, Codex number 3. These things are all good. They basically speak about divine establishment, how to maintain order in society. Those things are good. The Mosaic Law endorses capitalism. It endorses privacy. It endorses the family. It endorses, that is, the nuclear family. It endorses marriage. And if you follow these things, you can have a healthy society. If you don't, you reject them. You reject the nuclear family. You reject capitalism. You're going to have hell on earth for your society. It will collapse. It cannot sustain itself. So the law does good things, but the law can't save you. The law can only curse you. When you want to use the law as a vehicle of salvation, it can only curse you. It can't save you. And people can't distinguish between those two. So these Jews are still mired in the ritualism of the law and their culture. They're very attached to their culture and their traditions of being circumcised and following the rituals and the vows. We know that in the church age that there is no longer a Jew. There is no longer a Gentile. There's no longer a male. There's no longer a female. There's no longer a slave. There's no longer a free person. We're all one in Christ. There's no distinctions, either racial, sexual, economic. We're all one in Christ. Now, if you want to adhere to your customs, in Texas we have Confederate Heroes Days, which is a great celebration, but it doesn't save you. You can do it or not do it until the politically correct people take away our holiday. We can still celebrate Confederate Heroes Day because Texas was a part of the Confederacy and many heroes fought and died for states' rights. But, you know, that's your option. If you want to celebrate it, you can. If not, you don't have to. But the Jews were very much set on their traditions. Remember, the Jews had this attitude of racial superiority. They were better than anybody else. They were God's chosen people. And many of them thought that that's all they had to do to be saved. You're just a Jew. You're saved. You don't have to do anything else. You're simply a Jew. You do the best you can, and you're in. And so Paul takes this bad advice, and we have in our book here the doctrine of leaven. A little legalism lumps up grace. It's the antithesis of grace. This is religion 101, and Paul is smack dab into religion. It's works. Man's, by man's effort, is going to impress God. This is also the doctrine of reversionism. Paul is in reversionism. He knows a maximum amount of Bible doctrine. He sets that all aside because he's in emotional revolt. We studied last time emotions. What Paul should have done is apply the doctrine of separation. He should separate himself from these people and tell them to go to blazes. He should do what he did to Peter many years ago. Stand them up and tell them that you are the exact opposite of grace. You people are hypocrites. You're way off the railroad track. He didn't do it. What he did is he misapplied the doctrine of expediency. Remember the laws for Christians and the Christian way of life. One of them is expediency. And that is, for the unbeliever, you do whatever you have to do to give them a hearing of the gospel, the law of expediency. However, that doesn't involve going against Bible doctrine. The law of expediency means if you're with someone that drinks, then have a drink with them and give them the gospel. They'll say, oh, well, you can't drink. If you're with someone that doesn't drink, then don't drink in front of them. That's the law of expediency. You don't make an issue out of something that's a non-issue that would distract from the gospel. This is not a proper application of the law of expediency because he is endorsing legalism and religion, which is evil. It's human good. He's taken the advice of people that have no Bible doctrine. They said, hey, Paul, here's our advice to you, which is the antithesis of Bible doctrine. So he ignores God's advice and takes their advice. And he knew better. But what caused him to fall is emotionalism. He let his emotions get the better part of him because he had a burden for the Jews. So we also have the doctrine of the world. Satan controls the world. This is Satan's thinking. It's not God's thinking. Then we have the doctrine of grace. This is the antithesis of grace, the exact opposite. So we could spend time on all these Bible doctrines, but because we're in advanced class here, we've done these doctrines before, and I trust you will look them up. So what doctrines would you look up to do your own study? You would look up Mosaic Law. You'd look up leaven. You'd look up religion. You'd look up reversionism. You'd look up separation. You'd look up the world. You'd look up grace. You'd look up emotions. And you'd look up the cosmic system. Because Paul is in the cosmic system. He's in Cosmic 1. He's in Cosmic 2. And that's Satan's thinking. He is adopting the mind of Satan. He is an antichrist right now. And this is the greatest believer that ever lived in the church age. And he's smack dab in the middle. He's gone through years and years of training. And he's applied Bible doctrine in many, many circumstances. He's been abused in many, many ways. He's a grace man all the way. And yet he has fallen. So what does that tell us? If Paul can fall, what about us? Well, yes, we're going to fail. And your testimony is going to be, one day I was with doctrine, and then I turned against doctrine. But let's make the third part also true. I came back. I came back to doctrine. And Paul will come back. But Paul failed here, tremendously failed. He went all the way from an A student all the way to an F student. And he did it all by himself. All by himself. So we could ask ourselves, what is our Jerusalem? What is the thing that will turn us against doctrine? Because this was Paul's love. And he had a true sympathy and love and, as he said, a burden for the Jews. And it's true, he did. But God didn't want him to have a burden for the Jews. God's directive will for him is to take that letter that you wrote in Corinth, which is a letter to the Romans, and go to Rome. Paul didn't. He hightailed it as quick as he could to Jerusalem with that bag of money. He also wanted to probably get a little stroke on the approbation lust. Look, I've collected all this money. He personally delivered this big bag of money. He could have had other people bring the money down there. And he knew it was not God's will for him to be the apostle to the Jews. That was a part of his early ministry. But by the time he had entered the third missionary journey, he knew that his main thrust was to the Gentiles. And yet, he turned his back on the Gentiles and went straight to the Jews. Now, Jerusalem at this time is a place of reversionism. James is the leader of the Jerusalem church. It's true. He's a grace man. But he's in charge of legalists. And they are legalists to the maximum degree. Jerusalem is not the center of Christianity. Ephesus, by this time, is the center of Christianity. Ephesus, Antioch, Christianity had moved out of Jerusalem long, long ago. And so the people that remain there, they're trying to have one foot in the Old Testament and one foot in the New Testament. And most of their feet, most of their placement is in the Old Testament rituals. They cannot get away from the Mosaic Law. And they see a distinction. We're better than the Gentiles. The Gentiles can do this. We're going to do this. The church age doctrine, there is no Jew. There is no Gentile. All of you follow the church age doctrine. So, Paul did exactly what he's supposed to do in what he's not supposed to do in verse 26. Verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, so things are running pretty smoothly here. Everybody's happy. Paul's doing the ritual, and nothing's happening. Lightning hasn't struck Paul. And he's going along each day, and they're patting him on the back, and, oh yes, Paul, this is going to have such a great impact on the Jews. You're really doing what you're supposed to be doing. Other men have faced similar temptations. Moses faced this temptation. Exact same thing. Moses, look, you're going to be the next Pharaoh. Just go ahead and take the job. That's how you can get the Jews out. That's how you can witness to the Jews and get them to all be mature believers. That wasn't God's directive will for Moses. And Moses knew his directive will was not for him to take the position of Pharaoh, but to take the position of a low-down individual that's cast out, and I'm going to go out in the desert. And which way did Moses choose? Moses turned his back, as we read in the gospel, in Paul's letters. Is it the Pauline epistles or is it Hebrews? I can't remember. I think it's Pauline. And he turned his back. He said, I'm not going to do it. I turn my back on the riches of Egypt and I'm going to go and do what God wants me to do. Paul didn't do that. Paul saw a way that I can work within the system. I can do this. And that's what he was doing. He was very impressed with himself. It's himself at some level. And he forgot about the fact that he is nothing. In fact, his name means nothing. His name means little. If Paul was alive today, the Greeks didn't have the concept of a zero. So they had the concept of little. But Paul should have named himself Zero, because that's what we all are, zeros. We're big zeros. And so Paul's in legalism, and things are going well, and he's about ready to the very end of this little ritual they're doing. And what happens? Well, the Jews from Asia, this would be the western part of Asia, Asia Minor, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. Remember, this is one of the high holy days when Jews from all over the regions would come to Jerusalem once a year to do the Passover. And so these Jews that were out in the hinterlands that have been, they knew about Paul. And these are the Judaizers. Now they're in Jerusalem and they get word that Paul's in Jerusalem. And they say, wow. And they stir up the crowd and they laid hands on him. And what they say is that, quote, Paul is evil. Paul is a perverter of Moses. And they say all these things, that Paul wants to destroy the Jewish customs. And he's against Moses. And all these lies. Crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place, which is the temple, the holy temple. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. You could not bring a Gentile into the holy part of the temple. Now, the Gentiles would be allowed in the outer square, but they could not go into the holy part. And so the lie was that he had brought in a Greek, which is against the Mosaic law. Penalty is death. Verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, with Paul, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple itself, which is forbidden under Mosaic law. But of course, the Mosaic law is no longer functional in the church age. And so this stirs up the people, of course. Verse 30, then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together. Now, not everybody in the city. All the city is an idiom, which means there's a huge riot amongst the people in the crowd. Was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. So they pulled him out of the temple, immediately shut the doors, casting a symbolic, you're casting you out, and we're going to kill you. Then all the people, verse 31, then they, while they were seeking to kill him, the report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. What is the Roman cohort? The Roman cohort is the one-star general officer that is now in charge of the Roman barracks. The Romans had a contingency of troops that were stationed at the Mark Antony barracks. So if you draw the temple, and I'll draw the temple here, in the middle is the Holy of Holies, and then on one side you had the Mark Antony barracks. And this is where the Romans were garrisoned. Around the temple you had Solomon's Walk. And the Romans were garrisoned right there. Why? Well, that's what Herod built this garrison. It's called the Mark Antony Barrack. Britain, he named it for his friend Mark Antony. And of course, Herod chose the wrong side in the civil war that followed when Caesar was murdered. He sided with Mark Antony. And Mark Antony and Cleopatra, of course, were defeated. But the new Caesar was so impressed with Herod that Herod was loyal that he didn't execute Herod. And Herod, of course, contributed a lot of money to the new Caesar. And so Herod built the Mark Antony barracks, and the new Caesar allowed it to remain being called the Mark Antony barracks. So this one-star general is there, and his job is to keep order amongst these Jews, because they're always very emotional, and they're always hooting and hollering. If you go to Jerusalem, you'll even see this today. They're outside the wailing walls, they're singing and dancing and, you know, bowing and doing all sorts of movements with their bodies. Very musically oriented people. As you may have guessed, the Anglo-Saxon race, you know, particularly the males, they're not very musically oriented. They've got two left feet and don't really respond to the beat of the drum. But different cultures have different things, I suppose. But the Jewish cultures, they'll break out in song just in the drop of a hat. They'll get a little circle and they'll start dancing and beating tambourines and going around. Very emotional people sometimes. But of course, that emotion can get you in trouble, and it can stir up riots, and then we have to bring in the police to crack some heads. And so the Roman commander is always concerned. They want to stop these little celebrations, particularly if they're violent, early. That's how you stop a riot. You don't stand by and let them develop over a course of several hours, because it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. You move in with troops immediately and kill 20, 30, 40, 50, and it kind of quells the riot. So the Roman commander, they stationed them at the holy place here for a reason, because that's the center of gravity for all the Jews. All the riots were starting in the temple square. That's where they'd have meetings and discussions. And so the Romans were right there watching them like a hawk 24/7, particularly during the feast days, because during the feast days they all got riled up. We're Jews, we're going to throw off the Romans, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. And many, many times during the Roman occupation, they had to go down and kill 100, 200, 1,000, 3,000 to clear them out. And then the next year they'd have to go down and beat heads again. And so they were watching very carefully during this feast period. And so it's not surprising that when the commotion broke out, while they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. 32. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions. Now, centurions are the officer corps. The soldiers are the enlisted folks. Centurions have rank structure. They start out at second lieutenant, first lieutenant, captain. Their rank structure is graduated like our officer corps is. But here you had the commander, which would be a one-star general equivalent today, a brigadier general. He is personally going out there because it's his head on the chopping block if he can't restore order, and he'll be relieved. So he's going to restore order, and he has full authority to do so. So he's calling out the troops, and they all, you know, go on red alert. They're on alert anyway. They're ready to move at a second. So they get their quick reaction force, and the quick reaction force is running right down there to the center of this commotion, because they know that it's always going to be in the temple area. So they're there within minutes, and they ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So the Jews know when the Romans start marching out the troops running down there, that somebody's going to die. So, now why didn't they kill Paul before the Romans got there? They're all trying to kill him at the same time. And so it's kind of comical, I'm sure. Everybody's trying to beat him and tear him apart, and they can't quite get to him, because there are just hundreds of people trying to get to Paul in the center, and nobody can get to Paul. So they're all beating each other and hitting each other and scrambling, trying to get to Paul's person. If they just had two or three, they could have killed him pretty quickly. But they're all trying to kill him and rip him apart at the same time with their hands. So as soon as they hear the Romans coming in and the marching sound, which is very distinctive, and the Romans would shout as they marched on the double quick, and people could hear that above the roar, and they knew a whipping is coming. And so they kind of stopped to see what's going to happen. And this is called Pavlovian behavior, because they've seen this happen before with the Romans, killing a bunch of them. 33, then the commander, this is the one-star general, came up and took hold of him, this is Paul, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. Now, this is a good Roman soldier, very objective. What's going on? Who are you and what have you done to stir up this riot, these people? They have now stopped the riot. Because they're just kind of standing there, and he wants to know, he wants facts. He wants to gather the facts. Very objective, right thing to do. Verse 34. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So the Roman commander says, look, I can't figure this out. I'm going to defuse the situation by getting Paul away from here and bring him into the barracks. He's bound with two chains, and they obviously surrounded him with Roman soldiers. Now notice, what saved Paul from dying the sin unto death was Rome. Rome saved Paul. The military saved Paul. The military saves this nation, because without our military, we would be wiped out long ago. The military is really the fruit of all freedom. The military protects us on exterior lines, and our law enforcement protects us on interior lines against criminal elements in our society. And when the interior lines don't react, then the criminal elements spread. On exterior lines, if we don't fight on exterior lines, the nation will suffer. So we owe a debt to both our law enforcement on interior lines and our military on exterior lines. And when people forget that, we are in big trouble as a society. So Paul is rescued by, and God uses the Roman military. That's God's vehicle to rescue Paul. He didn't die the sin unto death. But he was under, clearly, maximum divine discipline by God at this point. And he could have died. But God, of course, Romans 8:28, God knew all things. He knew all these things would happen before they happened. And God made provision to rescue Paul from his reversionism, because Paul would immediately, or very quickly thereafter, click back to positive volition and realize what he had done. And so we have in verse 35, when he got to the stairs, now these are the stairs leading up to the Mark Anthony Barrack, they're still out in the open air area, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. So they actually picked him up to wade through the mobs. They picked him up, probably four or five Roman soldiers, they'd handed their shields and spears to their comrades, and they carried him out as they waded through, and the rest of them were probably knocking some heads and using their shields to get up to the barracks. Verse 36, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, away with him, kill him, kill him, kill him, kill him. Verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Now, what does that mean? Well, Rome is divided into two parts. The western part spoke Latin, and the eastern part spoke Greek. That was the official language. And Paul spoke Greek very well. And so this Roman commander speaks Greek. And for all he knew, this was just a Hebrew that could not speak Greek. Some of the Hebrews could speak Hebrew and Aramaic, but many of them couldn't speak Greek. Paul could speak Greek, he could write Greek, he was a genius. He could speak Aramaic, he could speak Hebrew, he could speak Greek. Probably had two or three other languages he could speak at the same time. And this is not speaking in tongues, this is academic information. And so the commander is impressed. He says, wow, you speak Greek just like you're a Roman citizen. Of course, Paul is a Roman citizen, but Paul doesn't pull that card yet. He just says, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? So he's intrigued. This guy's speaking perfect Roman Greek. Verse 38. Then you are not the Egyptian who came, who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. So who is this person called the Greek? Because that's the assumption that the Roman commander has, that this is someone that is called the Egyptian, rather, the Egyptian. And this was a riot that occurred historically in AD 54. In AD 54, you had this person called the Egyptian. And he basically claimed that he was someone special. He was basically a Jewish mafia boss, and he proclaimed himself to be a Jewish prophet. And he wanted to get he wanted to lead the Jews into revolt against the Romans and kick them out. Now, this would occur, of course, in 66 AD when the Jews would revolt. And they would actually throw the Romans out of Jerusalem. They'd throw them out of Judea. And they existed as an independent nation from 66 to 70. They even printed their own coins, had their own military, and that did occur. But we had kind of a trial run here in 54 with this Jewish prophet called the Egyptian that came from Egypt, obviously. That's what they call him, the Egyptian. He said he was the Messiah. He led a revolt. He had about 30,000 people that he commanded. And the Romans came in and wiped them out. But about 4,000 of them escaped back into the Negev, the desert, which is which is modern-day Egypt. So about 4,000 of these folks escaped back out. And so the Roman brigadier here, this is 57, this occurred in 54, is assuming this must be the Egyptian coming back to try to stir up and revolt against Rome again. And so that was his assumption. The Egyptian or somebody like him. And so that's what the Roman commander is thinking. Verse 39, but Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Sicilia, Cilicia. So he's Paul of Tarsus, and he's saying, no, I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus, which is north of Jerusalem, a citizen of no insignificant city. Tarsus is a big training center. It's a city of learning. In fact, he graduated from the University of Tarsus, where Paul got his education. It's not a little town like Nazareth. It's a huge, vibrant city and part of Judea, which is part of the Roman Empire, because they're a province of Rome. And I beg you, show me, allow me to speak to the people. Now what he's doing, he's saying, I'm a Jew of Tarsus. He's showing off his credentials. That's where I learned Greek. This is a training center where a lot of Romans would go, a lot of Jews would go. They had mixed schools. They would train the best of the best. So he's saying, look, I'm an educated person. I'm not this Egyptian dude. And let me speak to the people. Verse 40. When he's given him permission. Now, why would the Roman brigadier give Paul permission to speak to the people? Because the Roman is concerned with what? Restoring peace. if Paul can restore peace and tell them that I am not the Egyptian, that I'm not this, I'm not that, then maybe the riot will go away and I don't have to go in and kill 2,000, 3,000 people, because it's better if they just disperse peacefully and go back to your homes. And so that's what this Roman commander is thinking. Okay, I'll give it a shot. Maybe he can calm these people down and it'll all go away. So he said, yes, you may do so. Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, so now the Roman commander doesn't know what they're saying, has no idea what Paul's saying. He's speaking in Hebrew. So the Roman soldiers are there, they've got their shields up, they're on the ready, and everybody in the barracks is out. So the entire garrison is out with the officers, the enlisted, they're forming a nice little defensive position, and they're allowing Paul to speak. And of course the Roman commander thinks he's going to dispel the crowd. Chapter 22. And so here is Paul's, and from about verse 1 to verse 20, we got Paul's going to give a complete biography to include his salvation. So we start out with, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel. Now Gamaliel is, who is he? We've discussed him in Acts chapter 5, verse 34. He was the grandson of Hillel. And today you'll see many Jewish schools called Hillel. He was a great Jewish thinker, scholar, well-respected, and Gamaliel was his grandson. He was a leader of the Pharisees sect. And the Pharisees were actually strict constructionists. They interpreted the Old Testament, they thought, literally. They believed in angels, they believed in the resurrection body, whereas the Sadducees, another sect, did not. So they were conservatives. What we would call today, we would call them conservatives. But not all conservatives, of course, are saved. They're conservatives because they understand certain doctrines that maintain stability in society. Capitalism, the nuclear family, things like that. So the Pharisees understood the laws of divine establishment. They understood the scriptures. They just couldn't match it up with Christ, or they refused to match it up with Christ, with Jesus as being the Christ. So he was born in Tarsus. He was educated in Tarsus. He was also educated. He went to a graduate school because you had two main schools in Jerusalem where you would get your degree as the advanced degree of all degrees. And this is one of the main schools. So he's saying, look, I was educated in the Pharisee school. In fact, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Paul could out-Pharisee any Pharisee. You think you're doing a ritual properly? Paul would do it better. He knew everything, and he was well-schooled. There was never a Pharisee that was more conservative than Paul. Verse 4, I persecuted this way. Again, the way is the early name for the church. We get that because Christ said, I am the way. There's only one way to salvation, that is through faith in the Lord. I persecuted this way to the death. Paul's responsible for killing Christians. There's no doubt about it. Some people say that, well, he just arrested him and brought him down to Jerusalem. Blood's on his hands. He killed Christians. How many? Maybe a couple thousand. We don't know how many. But he's responsible for killing Christians. That's not why he's the worst sinner that ever lived, though. He's the worst sinner that ever lived because he is the most legalistic person that ever lived. And that means he is self-righteous, which is a sin. That's the sin that caused Satan to turn, arrogance, self-righteousness. And that's why Paul's the worst sinner to ever live, not because he bumped off a couple of thousand Christians. Binding and putting both men and women into prisons. Verse 5, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. So this occurred, of course, in 31, 32, 33, Paul went up to, we got the special letters in 35 AD. So this is a mere 20 years later, more or less. And they can all testify that, yep, we remember that Paul, and the elders remember it. There's people still alive 20 years later that know exactly who Paul is, and there's folks on the council that are still there. This is the Sanhedrin and the elders. These are the leaders of the tribes. They can testify. This is factual information. From them I also received letters to the brethren, and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So this is 35 AD when he got these special letters to go up because we're going to get these big churches up in Damascus and haul all these Christians down to be executed, punished, tortured. Verse 6, but it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is his name. His Hebrew name is Saul. Saul, of course, is named after King Saul. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, which is the fighting tribe of the Jews. And I answered, who are you, Lord? So Saul recognized that the voice is God. This is God's voice. So he understood that this is the voice of God. He made that conclusion very quickly. And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Jesus of Nazareth. He's identifying that this is Jesus of Nazareth. This is simply a designation of Paul of Tarsus, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was a human. Jesus was God. And hypostatic union, one being that will exist for all eternity. He is the being of all beings. There will never be another being like Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. True humanity, true deity, forever and ever and ever. So the first indication was he identified that the voice is God, and then we have the humanity part. This is Jesus. He doesn't say this is God. This is Jesus of Nazareth. I am God, whom you are persecuting. And of course, he became a believer at that time because he realized that Jesus is the Christ. Paul knew all about Christ and the claims of Christ. He's not a dummy. He may have even seen Christ. He may have even heard Christ. He was a young man at the time, but he was well educated. He knew exactly who Jesus Christ claimed to be. He simply rejected it. He simply rejected it. So it was not that he didn't have information about Jesus of Nazareth. He knew. He may have even witnessed the crucifixion. We don't know. We know that he was there at the stoning of Stephen and held the robe, but he knew all about Jesus. In 30 AD, he knew all about Jesus. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? Kurios, God. So right now he identifies Jesus as God. He's a believer at that point. It all comes rushing in that, I guess I was wrong. And the Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. He's a believer, and he's a devout Jew. So Paul is emphasizing that this Jew is a devout Jew. He is also like me. He's a devout Jew. This is the Old Testament dispensation. We're just leaving the Old Testament dispensation. We're in the New Testament. But the mystery doctrine hasn't been revealed to Paul. Nobody knows about the mystery doctrine. It's developing. And so he's well spoken of by all the Jews who had lived there. And verse 13, came to me and standing near and to me, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul. He immediately recognizes that Saul is a born-again believer. Brother. He gives him that title, Adolphos. Not that he's a fellow Jew, but he's a fellow believer. Receive your sight. At that very time, I looked up at him. Verse 14, and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. So, who is the God of our fathers? Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. Is the God of Israel. And he saw the righteous one. One of the criteria to be an apostle is you had to see the resurrected Lord. He saw the resurrected Lord and to hear an utterance from his mouth. Verse 15, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, he hasn't seen everything yet, because Paul is going to go out into Arabia, where he's going to learn Bible doctrine from Jesus Christ, and apparently from angelic beings as well. Because Paul, we have a lost period on Paul. And during that lost period, he's not twiddling his thumbs, he's learning the mystery doctrine. He's learning Bible doctrine. Verse 16, now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Baptism is a ritual. Notice he's already saved. Baptism is a ritual, and it teaches the doctrine of sanctification. You identify yourself with Christ. You're in union with Christ. God the Holy Spirit has many ministries to the New Testament believer that were not to the Old Testament believer. Now, God the Holy Spirit, for the Old Testament, New Testament believer, had the same ministry of regeneration, born again. You're born again. You receive the human spirit. But for the New Testament believer, you are sealed. That's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. You're sealed. And you are sealed as royal family. It's a mark of your royalty, and you cannot get unsealed. God, the Holy Spirit, also performs the dry baptism. You are baptized into union with Christ. That didn't happen in the Old Testament dispensation. The Holy Spirit also gives every church-age believer a spiritual gift, at least one or more spiritual gifts. You will get a spiritual gift. That didn't happen in the Old Testament dispensation. The Holy Spirit also indwells the church-age believer. That didn't happen in the Old Testament dispensation. At most, a fraction of 1% of believers could be empowered with God the Holy Spirit. But they were not indwelled with God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit also fills the new believer. Now, the filling, of course, doesn't last too long. It only lasts until you commit your first sin. And then that ministry is gone. And if you never learn the doctrine of rebound, then you're never filled with God the Holy Spirit. And any Bible doctrine that you hear is academic understanding only. It's never converted into epinosis, and you never advance. So you can memorize the entire New Testament and never be filled with the Spirit and never advance one iota in the Christian way of life. And you can say, "What? I know every doctrine. I know every verse in the New Testament." Well, bully for you. It's gnosis, academic information. It will give you nothing. You cannot divide these things. You cannot rightly divide the word of truth. You can memorize it, but you can't rightly divide. Just words. You cannot develop doctrine into categories. And you certainly can't do this. Remember, ho is the definite article. In English, it's the translation the. And pistis means faith. And that's we've got this backwards, but that's all right. Sometimes we're dyslexic this early in the morning. When you see the word ho pistis in the Greek, it means the what is believed. And that means Bible doctrine. When you do not see the definite article and you just see the word pistis, that means applying Bible doctrine to reality, the faith rest technique. You apply Bible doctrine. And this is true about 99% of the time, because every language has an exception. But 99% of the time, when you read the Greek and you see ho pistis, it stands for Bible doctrine. When you don't see the definite article, it stands for applying Bible doctrine to reality, the faith rest technique. And so, for example, when Paul in 1 Corinthians talked about the problem-solving devices, there's no definite article in front of the word pistis, which means faith rest. It's a faith rest technique, which is a problem-solving device. You apply doctrine to reality. And so that's what Paul is all about, is getting ho pistis Bible doctrine into your soul. And so we have in verse 16, Noel, why do you delay? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Again, the washing away of sins, probably the first doctrine that they clicked was the doctrine of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And again, but the baptism represents union with Christ, sanctification. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for every believer. He puts you into union with Christ. Puts you into union with Christ, which is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a dry baptism. But we're going to use a water baptism ritual to teach you about the dry baptism, which occurs whether you get dunked or not. It occurs. Jesus is your Lord, whether you either recognize it or not. And serving Jesus does not mean to adopt a morality code. It means to get ho pistis into your soul. Calling on his name, of course, calling on his name. What does that mean? Well, we started out our Bible class with these preachers that always say, well, the Christian way of life, brother, is to follow Jesus. What does that mean? What do you think they mean when they say that? They don't mean to get ho pistis into your soul. They mean to adopt a moral code of behavior and their system of taboos. That's how you follow Jesus. So they got the right term, but they don't understand how you do it. The mechanics of how do you follow Jesus. They're way off into legalism, into tabooism, and all the rituals that Paul got himself involved in. That's how they thought they would follow Jesus. That's not how you follow Jesus. there's two ways you follow Jesus as a human. One, you follow him in regeneration. Remember what Christ said to the rich young ruler? Follow me. And in Matthew, he expanded on that term. He said, follow me in regeneration to be born again. That's how you follow if you're an unbeliever. And then two, as a believer, how do you follow Jesus? Well, you follow him by learning Bible doctrine. You follow him by learning Bible doctrine. You take up your cross, which means you're going to be hated by the world. When you choose for doctrine, the world will hate you. And that's just the way it is. But the burden is light. God will protect you. God will challenge you. And God will demonstrate his grace to you in adversity and in prosperity. So no worries there. But that's how you follow Christ, is you learn the mind of Christ. You grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how you follow Christ. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word, of coming together and understanding these things that have been put down for our daily spiritual food. Challenge us to apply them to reality. In Christ's name, amen.